We are studying the subject of suffering, or the subject of trials. And we've taken as our text so far the book of Job. And we're not studying the book of Job per se, but rather we're just looking at sections of it and seeking to get some insight from it concerning trials, concerning suffering. Job is a righteous man. He's God's man. And he is enduring tremendous amount of stress, tremendous amount of pain and suffering. He has lost everything that he has held dear. He lost his wealth. He's lost his family. His wife is alive, but she has turned against him. She wants him to curse God and die. All of his children are dead. He's lost community respect. He's lost his health. And this is just dragging on and on and on. And three friends have gathered to help him in the situation, for them to both, or all of them, to try to get a handle on what has happened. They know what he's going through, but they don't know the why. The friends think that Job must have sinned, and Job thinks that God has turned against him. And so we're looking at this, and if what we get from this so far is that, if the conclusion that we're drawing from this is that if we are Job, meaning if we are suffering, if we are going through a bad time, we should not share that with other people lest they view us as the source of our own pain. Unless if we share it with others, they will cause us more pain. If we come to that conclusion, we've come to the wrong conclusion. Or if we have friends that are going through difficulties, if we've come to the conclusion, well, maybe we better just not say anything because we don't want to add to their pain and their suffering, and we don't want to say the wrong thing. If we've come to that conclusion because of our study, we've come to the wrong conclusion. Okay. What we need to grab from the rest of Scripture is that we need each other. When we are experiencing difficulty, the time of trial, when we are going, as it were, through the ringer, when we are suffering, when we are in pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain or relational pain or spiritual pain, we need one another. We were designed by God to be in relationship, in community. And I know that's a word that's thrown around very loosely nowadays. Okay, we are designed to be in community, to pull from one another. We are not God, so therefore we are not self-sufficient. Other people have what we need. Okay, so we cannot withdraw from people. And we cannot let people withdraw. We need to go to them. We need to, as we've seen, bear one another's burdens and be able to do that. We need to know what that burden is. And so that burden has to be shared with us, and it has to be, in a sense, taken upon us so that we can help them with it. Jesus invited, we saw this, invited his friends into his burden, into his pain. And he said, watch with me, pray with me. He invites them into the garden, and they go, but then they fall asleep. They don't help. And so Jesus was left all alone. And it is wrong for a person to be all alone. Yes, God is there, but we need each other. And that's our God-given responsibility and privilege. Okay. And so that's what's happened. These friends have come. They're doing what friends should do. They're seeking out Job. But then they mess it up. And God, as we will see at the end of the book, God heard their messing up, and they get rebuked by God. They said the wrong things, and they get rebuked. Now, if God saw in what they were doing and how they were a source of pain to Job, as they were trying to help Job, and they get rebuked for it. Do you think if they had not come, if they had failed to be friends and they had stayed away, do you think God would have noticed that? Yeah, God would have noticed that. And I think if God, then God would have also rebuked them for that. Okay. So God is aware of what we're going through, and he wants people to come alongside us, or he wants us to come alongside them. And he is watching, and he is a part of the whole process. Now, we've seen that there are three ways, common ways, in which we can mess up, either while we're in our own pain or helping somebody else with their pain. One of the ways is that we can minimize it. Okay? If this is our own pain, we minimize it so we can try to control things. If I can shrink this pain and say, hey, it's no big deal, what I'm trying to say is I don't need God in this process. I can handle my stuff on my own. I will minimize it. I will ignore it. I will shove it behind me. I don't need God. Or if we're a friend coming along, we minimize it, so we compare it. Well, it's not as bad as so-and-so. So you should be able to handle this on your own. So it's the same type of thing. It's not so bad. So buck up. And we saw that there is no buck up in this story. Okay. So we can minimize it, or we can patronize one another. And we can say, you shouldn't be feeling what you're feeling. Your feelings here are illegitimate. That's patronizing. So don't patronize, don't minimize, and then don't moralize. And that's what Job's friends were doing. It's the quid quo pro. The reason why you are going through this is because you did that. We know 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, you're in a 2 right now, therefore 1 and 1 has happened. And that's not true in every case. Okay. Beware of moralizing. That what you are receiving is because of what you have done. Or when we're in a situation and something bad happens, we ask, what did I do? Okay, that's moralizing. Beware of that. That's not what was happening in Job's situation. Now this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Elihu. And so if you would, turn to chapter 32. This is from 32 through 36 is Elihu's conversation with Job. And evidently, Elihu has been sitting there during the entire conversation that Job has had with his other three friends. He's the fourth friend. We're just now being introduced to him. We don't know when he arrived there. He could have been there when Job's friends arrived. He could have been already sitting with Job. Or he may have even come with those three friends and been there for the entire 7 days. But he's heard the dialogue, and he's been silent. And the reason why he's been silent is because these are old. They are older than he is. He's much younger, and so out of respect for the older men, he remains silent. But when they're through, then Elihu speaks, and when he speaks, he criticizes both Job and his three friends. Now, commentators have different perspectives on Elihu. So if you're reading in the notes of your Bible, you might find that I disagree with your notes. Some commentators, some note givers, basically what they do is they say concerning Elihu, he's just a young upstart, and he is speaking out of turn, and or he is just repeating some of the same things that has gone on before. And so they basically dismiss Elihu. I think it's wrong to dismiss Elihu. Yes, he is young, but he's not a young upstart, and he does have some important things to say, and I think for at least three reasons. Number one, he has six chapters. Okay? So that's a lot. And if he was just saying some of the same old things that everybody else has said, God wouldn't have given him six chapters. Okay? Right? And Elihu himself says he's not saying the same thing that the other friends have said. Okay, so I'm going to take him at his word. He's not just repeating what he's heard. And then number three, God criticizes Job. God criticizes Job's three friends, but he doesn't criticize Elihu. So that I think that tells us that Elihu is saying a lot of good stuff. Is he 100% accurate? Probably not. But he's saying a whole lot of good stuff, and God does not criticize him, even though he really blasts the others. So that's why I think it's important for us to look and try to get a handle on what he's saying. Now, let me read the first 10 verses. So these three men ceased to answer Job. Those are the first three friends, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barakael, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barakiel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understands what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Now, an important lesson that I think we need to draw just from this little section right here is that we need to beware of chronological arrogance. Okay. And what chronological arrogance is that because something is a certain age, then it is valuable. Okay. Because it is old, then it's valuable. Or because it's new or young, it's valuable. Okay. This comes into the church a lot when it has to do with music. Okay. If it is old, it's really good. If it is printed in here, it's not so good. Some of y'all feel that way. Others of you feel, if it's in here, it's really dry and boring. If it's in here, it's really exciting. Okay, that's chronological arrogance. If it's written by a dead white guy, it's really good. That's chronological arrogance. Okay, and racist. We're talking and racist. If it came out at the end of the 20th century, maybe now into the 21st century, then it's got to have a lot more insight than the old stuff. That's chronological arrogance, and that makes its way into the church all the time. In this situation, it's the assumption that if a person is old, they are wise, and they have something that is really important to say. Okay, or if the person is young, they really don't know much because they haven't lived very long. The reality is you can be old and dumb, and old and ought to keep your mouth shut. And there are, and also you can be young and have a whole lot of good stuff to say. Because that's what Elihu says. The assumption is that wisdom comes with age. But the three friends have proved that that's not necessarily so. And he says, I haven't lived a very long time, but it is the Almighty that gives wisdom. And he has taught me something. And he wants to share that. Okay. So that's taking place here. Elihu stopped, did not speak at first because his assumption was the old will be wise. And he was proved wrong. And if he had jumped in to speak, they would have said, keep your mouth shut because the young don't have much to say. But as we'll see this morning, maybe, and then definitely next week, Elihu had some good insight into what was going on. Now that lesson can be, should be carried into a lot of different situations. And some people are dealing with that type of a lesson, need to learn that today and apply it to a situation that's going on in their life today. That's kind of oblique. And I'll be blunt. Can I be blunt? Okay, I'll be blunt. This is just between us. As everybody is very much aware, there is a controversy on Brian Hill that has spread out to the world. Okay, and there has been the assumption of some that the reason why some of the decisions have been made is because all there are is some old people on the board, and what we need to do is we need to get rid of old people and put young people on there because they're the only one that can think correctly nowadays. Times have changed. The old should leave and the new should come. That's not necessarily so. And then some people are saying, well, they're just young. They don't have anything to say. They need to be quiet and listen to us older ones who have been here for a while. You know, that's not necessarily so. Okay. Both of those things are chronological arrogance. There are some young people who are talking who have some good stuff to say that some older people need to listen to. And then the younger people need to think, there may be some wisdom that is gained by age, and there might be some people that have walked with God for a very, very long time. Okay, God can speak to and through young people and to and through old people. And so it takes wisdom to discern what voice is speaking. Is it the voice of God that is speaking through this person or not? And so if you are young, now this is in that situation and in all situations, if you are young, be available to God to be sent by God to speak to somebody who may be older than you. God may have given you something that he wants you to share with somebody who is older than you. And if a young person presents themselves to you, don't disregard them just because they are young. God may have sent them. He may or she may just have a word from God for you, not like a prophecy or anything else like that. However, it may be some real insight into the situation in which you're going through, which you're facing, and it can come from an older person or a younger person. What we need to do is we need to listen and say, maybe God sent that person to me. And then reflect on it. And if it's from God, keep it. If it's not, discard it. If Elihu had kept his mouth shut, some real insight into suffering would have been missed. And what he's going to do in here is he's going to tell Job's friends, you're wrong. And he's going to tell Job, you're wrong. And then God's going to come in and he's going to back him up. And Elihu's role here is kind of like the role of John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Lord. And I think that in different situations, God may want you to be like a John the Baptist, to prepare the way for God. In situations when somebody is is we'll say suffering, going through a difficult time, has some type of need, they need what they really need is a word from God. And it may be our task to prepare the way for God to come in and really speak. And that's what Elihu's doing. He's preparing the way for the Lord. The Lord will show up in chapter 28 and 38. And God gets the final word. And so let's look at Elihu, and let's be wary of chronological arrogance, whatever our propensity is, whether the young have all the truth or the old have all the truth. That's wrong. God speaks through all his people. And so we need to learn to evaluate. Now back to our text. Elihu has listened to Job, and he's listened to the three friends, and they've argued back and forth. They've argued for 30 chapters, and they've come up with a bunch of nothing. There has been no advance on the situation. And so Elihu is really frustrated by everything that he's heard, so much so that he has to speak. He cannot contain himself. Verse number 19. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's like new wineskin ready to burst. I must speak that I might find relief. I must open my mouth. Okay. He said, I can't stand it anymore. Verse number 18, I'm full of words and the spirit within me constrains me. I've got to share my opinion. He's listening to this and they're going nowhere. And he says he's just full of frustration. He's like a wineskin that is just filling up with all the gas in there that it doesn't have an out, and it will burst. And so he speaks and he begins with criticizing Job's three friends. Verse number 3. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they declared Job to be in the wrong. Verse number 11, behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise saying while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or answered his words. What's his criticism of Job's friends?
Came up with no answer.
Pardon?
They came up with no answer
about
why Job was suffering.
Okay, their answer, what was their answer?
Well, they said he was sinful, but they didn't
right. Okay, they said he was sinful. The reason why you're going through this is because you have sinned and God is punishing you. And Job says, that's not true. And they said, yes, it is. And Job says, no, it's not. Prove it. And so he lays it out. Show me where I've been wrong. And he lays out his righteousness before his friends. You say I'm in sin. You say God is punishing me. Now prove it. And they can't. They're silent. And yet they continue to condemn him. And that frustrates Elihu. They say, you're making these charges against him, and he's denying them, and you can't prove it. So why are you still pushing? And then beginning in chapter 33, Elihu takes Job to task. And then unlike the other three friends, he doesn't blame Job for what he's going through. He's not saying that he's going through this because it's his own fault, because of his own sin. That's not the conclusion that he comes to. Now I want us to look at before we look at the criticism of Job. Let me call your attention to Elihu's little humble posture before Job. Verses 6 and 7. There's no claim of superiority here. He says, behold, I am towards God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. So, and there's no claim of infallibility. And he invites Job to tell him if he's wrong. Verses 1 through 5 there, he says, "But now listen, but now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me and take your stand." Now, verses 31 through 33. "Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom." Okay. So what he's saying here is, I am just a person. I'm a person just like you are. I was made out of clay like you are made out of clay. I'm not God. I'm a man. Okay. And listen to me. Evaluate what I have to say. And if you think I'm speaking wrongly, let me know. Okay. So there's his humble posture. And I think when we're talking with people, when we come alongside somebody, that's the posture we need to take. Don't come in and basically come across as God, because we're not God. All of us have clay feet. I mean, every one of us are sinners, right? None of us have lived perfectly. We all need Jesus. And so we can't come across as this person who is without sin. We do need to make sure that we can see the sin of our brother and sister clearly if it's there, removing this, you know, that speck from our own eye. Okay? Don't come across as the one that's holy, holier than they are. That's that humble posture. And then say, "I may be wrong on this. This is my perception. I may be seeing things clearly or not. Evaluate what I have to say and interact with me." Okay, that's what he's doing. Okay, so he's not coming in like the other three friends. This is what I think I know, Job. Listen and work with me on it. So that's where he is. And I think that's where we need to be in dealing with people. And all, and as if you read this section 33 through 37, you'll notice that Job does not take any exception to what Elihu says. The friends don't take any exception. They don't disagree. They listen to what he has to say, and his conclusions are correct. The main criticism that Elihu has for Job is found in verse number 2 of chapter 32. "Then Elihu, burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God." What does that mean? That he justified himself rather than God. Okay. Okay. He says, "I am righteous," but he doesn't go on ahead and doesn't say that God is righteous also in doing what is right for me. Now, put that, Chris, either you or somebody else, put that into our own normal language and how we would interact with God. Okay. How we can do this exact same thing, how we can justify ourselves and not justify God. Okay, I am good, I have been living right, I have been doing what you want me to do, not just why did you... Good thing that went on video. Not, so it's not why did you do that to me, it was... So take an additional step. You shouldn't have done that to me. God, you are not treating me the way I deserve. I have tried to be a faithful servant. I have tried to do what you wanted me to do and do what I'm supposed to do in whatever sphere I'm in. Whether I've tried to be a good wife, I've tried to be a good husband, I've been trying to be a good employer, a good employee, I've tried to run my business on godly principles, I've tried to be an honest and a person of integrity, and look what's happening. You are doing me wrong. Okay? That's what Job was doing. He was justifying himself. I am right. God is wrong. And that's what's got Elihu burning with anger. Now let me read a few other passages that speak to this, Job's attitude that Elihu brings out. Well, I read some 2 or 3 weeks ago. This is what Elihu says, and you can just listen, just a few verses. He said, "You have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard your very words. You said, I am pure. I am without sin. I am innocent. I have no guilt. God is picking a quarrel with me and considers me his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches my every move." Job also said, "I am innocent, but God has taken away my rights. I am innocent, but they call me a liar. My suffering is incurable, though I have not sinned." Get what he's doing? He says, "I am good. I am righteous. I'm not a sinner. I'm pure. God is the one who's doing wrong." Okay. That's where he's gone. He's accusing God of wrongdoing. He's righteous, and God is not. Was Job correct? He's righteous, God is not. Was he correct? No. Was God mistreating him? Was God treating him unjustly? That wasn't near as loud as the other one. No, God was not treating him unjustly. God is, and we won't look at it this morning, but Elihu goes to is he starts to lay out before Job the character of God. And he says, God is not unjust. God is righteous. So he's accusing God of being unjust and being unrighteous and being wrong, and he's not. I think what we need to pull from this is that is this is where we will go when if we get in a bad place. Job starts off really, really well. When he loses all of his wealth, what's his response? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He worships. He loses his wealth, he loses his children, and he worships. Then he loses his health. And what's his response at first? Same thing. Shall we not receive, if we receive good from the Lord, shall we not also receive bad from him as well? Yes, he tells his wife. Okay. And he doesn't do wrong. In all of this, his response, he does not sin, God says. He goes from worship, he goes from thanksgiving and acknowledgement of the goodness and the sovereignty of God to this place. He's teetering on the edge. Satan had said to God, "You take away his stuff, and you take away his health, or you let me do it, He will curse you to his to your face. He will shake his fist at you and walk away. And Job is on the edge. Okay. How did he get there? He's right now accusing God of wrongdoing. And that's just one step of saying, in fact, he gets even closer to that. Chapter 33, verse number 7. I think it's 33, verse number 7. I wrote it in my notes. It says, "Tell me, has there ever been a man like Job with his thirst for irreverent talk?" 34:7. "Who travels in the company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God." Chapter 35, verse 1. "Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than I if I had sinned?'" What's he saying there? Yeah. What good is it for me to try to live a holy life if this is what's happening to me? I might as well have just gone off and done all these things that I've been accused of. I might as well just go off and sin. That's where he is. He's saying now, what's the use of trying to please God and walk with God and do what God wants me to do? If this is what's going on, I might as well just go off and sin. He's ready, in a sense, to shake his fist at God and walk away. Now the question is, how did he get there? Okay, what I didn't catch that, Susan. Okay, he focused on his own righteousness rather than on God's own greatness. Okay, and so if you take those two statements and we split them apart, and we can say that he had poor anthropology in poor theology, a poor understanding of the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God. Okay. He thought isn't that what you were saying, Susan? Yeah. Just bigger words. Yeah, okay. He looks at him and he puffs himself up and he says, "I am pure and God should serve me. I am great, and God should be my servant. This is what he should be doing for me because I am because of who I am and what I've done." That's bad anthropology and that's bad theology. God is God, and he's going to lay out here who God is, and then God's going to come in, and he's going to drive the whole point home, and he's going to show how big God is and how small man is compared to God. And so his anthropology was really, really bad. Even though we're created in the image of God, we are nowhere close to being God. And his understanding of God was really, really bad. And then there's one other thing, and this is extremely important. It's also very important for the situation that is going on the hill. How did he get to that bad place with his theology and his anthropology? How did that start coming out? That's kind of not a clear question. What led up to it? Okay, poor support system. Now let's amplify that a little bit. Let's explode it a little bit. Christy?
Well, his friends were no help to him. They were asking him what he had done wrong.
Okay. Okay, right. Okay, his friends helped him there. And his wife too. The people that were around him pushed him. Okay. They were not the support they should have been. They were pushing him and he was getting defensive. and he was digging his heels in. He was driving down those stakes, and I will not budge. He was not going to admit anything wrong, and he was pushing back as hard as he could. And both of those groups went into places they should not have gone to. It was a defensive action, and he started saying things that he would, I'm sure, well, as we'll see, he admits it. He says, I repent in dust and ashes. I mean, he saw, I crossed a line I should not have crossed. He saw that he said some things that were horrible, and he got there because of his friends. They were not the support. They were pushing. And everybody's been in an argument where you have you ever been, I'll ask you a question, give you an opportunity to be honest. Have you ever been in an argument in which you discovered halfway through that you were wrong, but you were never going to, you're going to continue to fight that battle even though you knew you were wrong?
No.
You never? Well, I read about it in a book too. I'm not speaking from personal experience. And of course, I've watched Gail do that all the time. I mean, we've all done that. We have defended a position we knew we were wrong because it got to be a pride thing. And we can do that to one another. And so we can help people on to the edge. And so we need to be the good friends to one another. And help bring them closer to God rather than driving them further away in those type with attitudes. And I'm afraid, and I know that things have been said and attitudes have been displayed that are really not pleasing to God on both sides. And it happens in our own families. It happens in the workplace. It happens in all relationships, type of thing. And if people aren't willing to acknowledge their own sinfulness and their own where they cross the line, then things will go in a very dark place, very bad place. And so it behooves all of us, whatever situation we might find ourselves in, that we don't push people where they shouldn't, where they get that really defensive up, and they end up and go to a bad place. So we don't lead them down there, and then we find out that we have crossed a line, that we're very quick to repent of that. To acknowledge our own fault and our own specific sin, and then back up. And then that may give the other person a permission, in a sense, to do the same thing. I was in discussion with one of my cousins recently, and I kind of laid out what I thought was perfect logic, and my conclusion was perfect because all my logic, my steps were perfect. And he told me I read it wrong. And I didn't think I did, and I still don't think I did. But I told him, you know, I'm sorry that I drew a conclusion from this that was wrong. You know, I do have to take him at his word, and I think he just didn't understand what the steps were saying, and he didn't have that attitude that it was displaying. And so I told him, I said, you know, I'm sorry that you know for that I drew the wrong conclusion. And it was very interesting. Immediately after that, he was willing to admit something that he was doing that was wrong. Up to that point, he was not. He was digging in, but when I said that, he immediately and. Things have, you know, he told me in an email the other day, he said, Carter, I think you have figured out how to thread, it's a wisdom of Solomon, and you figured out how to thread the needle on this situation that we were dealing with. And what we're trying to do is we have a family farm, we're trying to figure out how do 9 people make decisions. Okay, it used to be just 2, my mother and my aunt, and then they delegate it to their children. So how do 9 people make decisions together? And I think we may have figured it out. Okay. And so we were kind of on the edge, and now we've backtracked and everybody's really happy where we are. And I think that if we'll learn to do something like that, as far as if God points out we're wrong on something, go ahead and admit it, we can make great strides in the situations that we find ourselves. The rest of Elihu's speech in here is a defense of God, and that and we'll begin looking at that next week. And he's doing that in basically in chapters 33 through 37, and it's difficult to track everything in there. But what he's going to explain to Job and to his friends, that Job's friends, you are wrong. His suffering is not related to his own sin. And he's going to explain to Job that your suffering is not because God is your enemy, and that God is arbitrary in what he does. What you're going through is because he loves you, and because he's seeking your good. And so we'll look at that next week. But let's just, I think, in our own lives, in our own situations, we need to, you know, ask ourselves the questions about what are we doing and how are we responding to people? Are we being the ones that God would have us to be in each other's lives? Are we able to speak words of truth with humility? Are we able to receive words? Do we dismiss people because of who they are? Are we willing to admit our own faults and be open to correction from other people? Are we willing to be an Elihu and get involved? Or do we just stay on the sidelines? A lot of questions for us as we work our way through situations in which we face and as we work our way through the story of Job. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us this book. There are so many layers in here that are beneficial for us. And I ask that you would take the truth that we need and apply it to our hearts. May we give your Spirit free rein in our lives to point out things in our life. May we be willing to view other people as your messengers to us and receive truth from their hands. Whether those people be younger than we are or older than we are, people who we might not perceive as wise, may we see that they could be indeed your mouthpiece and hear from them. Father, I pray for peace amongst your people. I pray for humility. I pray for your name to be honored and glorified. I pray for the devil to be defeated. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.